God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans chapter 5 and in your notes to the doctrine of shame. All right, as Jesus instructed those under his charge, they were not to concern themselves with the pursuit of the great American dream, with pursuit of money and living grace and these other factors. They were to concern themselves with pursuing the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and that God had manifested that he is a loving God who cares for his creation, as seen in the way he takes care of the grass of the field and the birds of the air. And if he takes care of them, the implication is that he will take care of the moral sentient creatures that he has created. So it's time for us to put aside everything that distracts us, focus our attention on pursuing the righteousness of God as found within the pages of the Scriptures, and orienting to that righteousness, and all the other things will generally fall into place and take care of themselves. This does not mean you will not be tested with regard to living grace or those sorts of things. It just does mean that God has made the promise for the adjusting believer that he is going to take care of him. So it's time to rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do to prepare, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have once again to gather together to fellowship in the things of your plan, recognizing that it is these eternal principles by which your plan is administrated, and ultimately these eternal principles by which we will be judged. We thank you for the fact that you have made all provision so that we can prepare for all of this in advance and have no reason not to orient if we will but take the Scriptures seriously and apply them to the issues of life. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with Roman numeral 7, major point 7, the key theological issues in dealing with principles of guilt and shame are found first in the cross and the fact that God has dealt with sins there. And generally speaking, there are other things that can bring guilt and shame into the life, but certainly sin is one of the biggest ones. And so we recognize that through the offering of Jesus Christ on the cross, the righteousness of God was propitiated. It was satisfied. God, as the offended party, has rights and has the right to demand satisfaction. And he can either get satisfaction from the guilty party, the person that committed the sin, or, as he had come up with his plan, a plan in which he imputes the sin to an unguilty party, to an innocent party, and then judges the sin in that man. And then, therefore, under the law of double jeopardy, he cannot charge another person with that same crime. And so one has to understand the difference at some level between the reality of the family of God, of which we're all a part, we're children through faith in Christ, through adoption, and legal matters of God's righteousness that cannot be overlooked or set aside simply because we are his children. And so, therefore, he has to be righteous at all times, and that has to still be functioned or factored in with his ability to deal with sin. And as the guilt or as the innocent party, he has a legitimate grievance. And so, therefore, these must be dealt with. Well, they were in the cross. And so the reconciliation was effected there only positionally. The reconciliation was effected positionally for all men at that time when Jesus died on the cross. All the sins of all the members of mankind of all time were paid for. Now, the reconciliation becomes functional and real in a sense when one believes. Then the reconciliation becomes efficacious. There is sufficient grace, of course, for God to save all men. And we looked at those verses that indicate that Christ did not die simply for the elect. He did not die simply for believers, but he died for all mankind. And so therefore, if mankind rejects the terms of the agreement, and if you're going to have peace with God, God dictates the terms. We don't. And that's where human beings get into trouble because of the tendency toward arrogance and being used to be able to call the shots in our lives and do exactly what we want. Well, God doesn't play those types of games. God calls the shots in every relationship because he is perfect. And so he has effected this salvation, this potential for all men, but made real at the point of faith in Christ. And so at that point, as we know, given the theological implications, that the believer receives a bath, that all past sins at that point, once the believer gets to the point of faith in Christ, all his previous sins are washed away in one fell swoop. This does not, however, address the issue of what the believer is to do in time following that. Because then when the believer commits sins, how are they to be dealt with? It would become certainly a huge theological question. Well, some avoid this question by suggesting they take verses out of context, like you're a new creature in Christ, and you are. But they take that and try to twist it, and some effectively twist it, into the idea that now that you're a new creature, you don't want to sin any longer. Well, that's just not true. That is just simply false doctrine that is going to confuse people. You do want to sin, and 1 John, again, 1, 8, and 10, make it quite clear that we still all possess a functional and active sin nature. And in that regard, as you read 1 John, he talks about the reality of the sin nature and acknowledges its existence and says that if we say we have no sin nature, we're deceiving ourselves. And so self-deception is the lot of those who believe that somehow, through salvation, their sin nature was eradicated. It's not. And every author of Scripture is consistent about this. It isn't just John. Paul's quite clear that he had a functional and active sin nature. He devotes better than a chapter to it in Romans, the STA and its ramifications and fallout and its work within the life. And then he says, if we say we have not sinned, then if we take the other point, well, I might have a sin nature, but I no longer sin. Well, that can't very well be, but if that's their theology, that's their theology. If we say we don't sin personally against him, we make him a liar. So now we're taking the tack, not us, but whoever would take this position, that now they want to call God a liar about this. Well, that's not a very sound theological position to take. And then he while acknowledging all this, he acknowledges we can confess and be forgiven. 1 John 1:9 is sandwiched right in the middle of these recognitions of both of the sin nature and its activity. But forgiveness is sandwiched right in there as a very real possibility, contingent simply upon confession. And then, of course, as he moves into the second chapter of his writing there in 1 John, he encourages believers to seek to avoid sin to the extent that they can. He's not telling them they're going to be perfect, but the goal is to minimize. And that's what you have to recognize. Okay, you're never going to be perfect at this. But the goal is to minimize. And if you know you have, and we all have them, we all have two or three, whatever they may be, besetting sins that are more difficult to deal with, more deep-seated, more hard to avoid, and that we give in to more often than we do other areas of sin. Some areas of sin, of course, obviously under the genetic sin nature, some areas of sin don't appeal to certain people, and some don't appeal to others. And so there are certain areas of sin you look at and say, well, I would never consider doing that. Well, good for you. It doesn't make you any better than anybody else or me any better because we wouldn't do certain things. Because the reality is we do other things. And the chief sins, of course, that eat mankind's lunch are not the ones that shock people, the adultery, the murder, all of these types of things. It's the sins, it's the mental attitude sins. Pride, lust, greed. Those are three big ones right there, and most people never get away from them. Pride being probably the most ingrained sin within the human race, basically because it is a Satan has this direct genetic link to evil, and we know that pride was his initial sin. The arrogance complex is Satan's favorite. So it's obviously a big one among mankind. But arrogance takes a lot of different forms, as we pointed out when you're dealing with the doctrine of the sin nature, that just because, say, somebody commits a murder, that doesn't necessarily mean they were predisposed to killing or murder or hatred. It could be out of greed. They did it because of money. And so, or some other factor, revenge tactics. It doesn't mean that they necessarily had a genetic predisposition to do this. Or that they hated the person beforehand. They might have just killed them very dispassionately. And again, in many cases, this is obviously what hitmen have to do. You can't get too emotionally involved if you're a hitman. You don't want to get attached to your victim. So you shoot them, you kill them, and you move on. Collect your money. And in that case, greed is the bottom line, even though murder is the overt sin. So again, whatever sins appeal to one may not appeal to another, and you just have to deal with that we all have functional sin natures, and that we're going to fail, we're going to fall short, you're going to have bad days, bad weeks, bad months, hopefully not bad years. Try to limit it, obviously, because the longer you run with the STA, the easier it becomes to do so. That's a pretty obvious conclusion to all of this. So as we pointed out, we wrapped up last night pretty much with the fact that God does the same thing every time when we confess, and that is he forgives, removes the sin and associated guilt, restores the believer to fellowship, and forgets about it, and drops it, as it were, as far as the east is from the west. That's how far I will separate your sins from you. And so the idea is the east and west never meet. So God is satisfied with the work of Christ as he represents us in the high court of heaven, as our defense attorney, Satan playing the part of the prosecutor, God being the judge. He wins every time because every sin we could confess, he's already paid for. There isn't a sin you can commit as a believer, and this is one of the reasons why you can't commit the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. You certainly can't commit eternal unbelief because you've already believed once, so that gets you off the hook on that one. So there isn't any sin you can commit that can't be forgiven. But again, we do not encourage people, if people want to take this and say, well, he just said we can sin and rebound and that's fine. I didn't say that, but I will follow it up with, however, God still is free to discipline and open a can of whoop-ass on you if he feels like it. So we don't want that, because obviously you don't want to be on the receiving end of God's justice. I want to be on the receiving end of his mercy. And so he forgives us, and moves on. And as we pointed out as we closed last night, on a personal level, when we deal with sin and shame and all of that, your extent of confession, while you only have to confess your sin to God to get forgiveness and be restored to fellowship, the extent of your confession should be equal to the extent of your wrongdoing if you've done other people wrong in the course of all this, whatever it was. And apologize to them to the extent that you have wronged them. That's a part of true humility and acknowledging all this and avoiding future shame. Well, K is where we're ready to resume tonight. When the believer sins, Satan and other spiritual enemies will attempt to work on him so that he does not confess his sin. Because this is the one thing Satan can win at. If he can keep you from confessing, he can keep you out of fellowship. While you're out of fellowship, you're neutralized. All the terms that are applied to being out of fellowship in the Bible, you're dead, you're a POW, you're absolutely neutralized. There's nothing you can do effectively. Those that are in the flesh cannot please God. Not don't do it, can't do it. And that's a big difference. So clearly this is a big deal for Satan. Why work on believers not to confess? Why work on them to beat them up spiritually so they won't deal with this? Well, he's got you right where he wants you, in a sense, if he can succeed at this. So one method is convincing the believer that he is so unworthy that God wants nothing to do with him. And this, again, becomes more challenging and more of an issue in those hard-to-deal-with areas of sin that are repeated. Because after a point, even you as a believer, I mean, I've thought it, You know, how many more times am I going to commit this sin? I'm sick of it. I mean, and in your right mind, as Paul demonstrates there in Romans 7, when you're in your right spiritual mind, you recognize that the law of God is good and righteous. The problem isn't with the law of God or God's standards. The problem is with us. The problem is with the fact that we opt for the sin nature, even when it's directly in our best interest not to. But that's the incorrigible nature of the deal. So you may get up and think, I feel horrible, I never want to do this again, and guess what? And then you figure, well, how many times have I done this? When is God going to quit listening? Well, first, God never quits listening. I mean, that's the whole point of grace. If you can't rebound, and there's only one thing that I know of that specifically keeps you from rebounding, and that's just the refusal to forgive others. Now, if you hold on to that, you won't forgive others. Well, then God won't forgive you either. But as far as that, I mean, assuming you're not out there holding grudges and bitter and these types of things, you can rebound at any time. And so, again, where people want to put you, you know, we'll put you on probation, double secret probation. And once we're sure you're cool, we'll allow you back. Well, no, I mean, the goal first, if a believer is struggling, the goal is reconciliation and redemption. The goal is a restitution in that sense. It's not, and again, as I pointed out before, this is, and I wasn't the only one that's observed this, others have, but local churches are some of the worst at shooting their wounded in the angelic conflict. And again, it doesn't mean if a person is committing sins that are offensive to you that you've got to buddy up to them or hold their hand or prop them up every 5 minutes. That's not our job in the Christian life. Everybody's got to kind of stand on their own 2 feet. We know that. I mean, you got the verses in there about bearing one another's burdens, but then you got a distinctly complementary verse that says you got to bear your own burdens. And so we recognize that approach doesn't work. People have to learn to live this out on their own, and that is the goal of any sound ministry, is teaching you how to live these things out and stay alive in the angelic conflict. As far as I understand warfare, the goal is to kill the enemy, not to be killed, not to be neutralized. It's to overcome the enemy. So again, and if when you commit the same sin over and over and over again, you might fall into this trap. Well, God doesn't want to hear from me. Well, that's not true. Because the only way you can get back in fellowship is talking to God and dealing with that sin. Well, one, this attack is to be countered with the doctrine that believers always have complete access to God through Christ and can approach Him at any time. Romans 5, 1 and 2. Therefore, having been justified, essentially imputed the righteousness of God, the word justified means to be declared righteous, to be acquitted, to be forgiven, we have peace with God. Phase one peace and phase two peace to the extent that we want it. Through whom we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. Again, all of this is contingent upon faith. We've never said otherwise. And it is a factor of God's grace, and this is the normal position. This is a regular position of every believer. Now, they can throw all this away and reject it and don't have to believe it, but if they accept what the Bible says, we have peace with God. God is not at enmity with us. And so if the enmity crops up, it has to be on our parts. We have to be the ones to initiate it because God has made it plain that His plan is reconciliation. He's done everything He can to reconcile with the world. Short of violating His own standards, He can't do that. And Hebrews 4, also 15 and 16. And here's another whole issue. While we look at Jesus, and it's easy to recognize, of course, the perfections in both His deity and His humanity. I mean, never did anything wrong. He never failed. But as He says here, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness. In other words, He sympathizes with our weakness. That comes out to me kind of in these stories in Mark where he kind of baits the woman there up there in Tyre, Sidon, wherever she was, and tells her, well, I can't do anything for you. You're not a Jew. Essentially, that's what he told her. You're not Jewish, so I'm not helping you. And if that's not racial, I don't know what it is. And it's very racial. But he was doing it to draw her out. Obviously, she had a child, had a need, and she believed. And she believed Jesus could help her, and she wasn't going to leave until he did, essentially, I don't think. And so Jesus responds to her faith. But it's clear that he sympathized with her. I mean, I don't think that there's anything in there that suggests otherwise. And when you see these records of healings and miracles, and you have these verses like where we saw the feeding of the 5,000, where it clearly said he had compassion. I have compassion on the people. I mean, he flat out states it. So there's no doubt that Jesus loves his people. And in fact, loves the entire world at that level. But if he loves, you know, people out there that are screwed up, why wouldn't he love his children? Well, of course he would. So he sympathizes with our weakness, but because he is one who has been tempted in all things, as we are, yet without sin. He never gave in. He never capitulated. He never gave the go-ahead and committed a personal sin. Therefore, well, if this is our high priest, and he knows our weaknesses and is for us, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And then, of course, you have to be willing to accept all this each time as well. I mean, it's one thing to sit here, again, in the somewhat sterile environment of Bible class and talk about failures. It's quite another one when you feel like that, there was the song by the Red Hot Chili Peppers, I don't ever want to feel like I did that day. You know, you get to the point where you don't feel good about sinning. It's horrible. And so how are you going to deal with it? Well, you have to counter all that with, and when your emotions are telling you, oh, God doesn't care, he's fed up with you, he's sick of you, you're never going to make it, you're an idiot. And then you've got to counter that with stuff like this. Draw near to the throne of grace. With confidence to the throne of grace. Not just that he wants to hear us, we can confidently know he will. So that we may, again, receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Well, two, is there a greater need for the believer than getting back into fellowship when one has sinned? I can't think of one. I think that has to be the biggest need if one was prioritizing, is get back into fellowship as quickly as possible. Well, three, the believer's confidence, the opposite of shame, is not based on his performance. It is based on the finished work of Christ and one's position in him. Romans 8:1, as we saw, a critical verse, and here well placed, I think, at the end of this discussion, this very lengthy discussion, of the sin nature and the turmoil that Paul experienced in his life. I mean, he sums it up with, wretched man that I am. I mean, you can't, the cry is absolutely plaintive. It is a cry of giving up almost. And yet, he counters all that within two verses and says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. Well, you're going to feel pretty crappy when you run under the sin nature and you fail again and you fail again and you fail again and you keep failing and you're a miserable wretch. Well, okay. That's kind of what he's talking about here with the fight against the sin nature. It's designed to make you a prisoner of war. And to neutralize you. So we have to counter that with the doctrine, wait a second, I don't have to be neutralized. I'm accepted by God. I can get back into fellowship right now, and I don't have to wait. And then also verse 34, who then is the one who condemns? Well, verse 33 actually, who will bring a charge against God's elect? Well, Satan's arrogant enough to do it. He does it all the time. This is one of the reasons why believers, of course, when you get into these types of things, as believers struggle with all of this. You know, gossiping, maligning, slandering, accusing them, this doesn't help the situation at all. It doesn't help. And in fact, you're in fairly dangerous territory by bringing charges against God's elect. God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us, And then he launches into this lengthy deal on who can, what will separate us or who from the love of Christ. So you've got to kind of never lose sight of the fact that, one, no matter what you are currently, God is for you. And no matter what you are, you can improve. And no matter what you are, you don't have to give up. And no matter what you are, there's no point in beating yourself up for it. The best thing to do is what Paul told the Philippians. This one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, and that's all you can do. Other than that, if you're going to run the race, you can't run a race like this. Constantly looking back, you're going to run into something or somebody and hurt yourself. You won't finish the race like that. And by the way, even if you did, your neck would be a mess. You run a marathon like that? Are you kidding me? No, you can't do it. And that's the point. You can't do it. So we rely on, okay, whatever we are, we fail, we sin, we come up short. Now, we're not advocating that as a lifestyle. We're just acknowledging that it's real and it happens. And one of the ways that people are going to get through all this is faithfulness and consistency and loyalty in Bible class, because you're going to go through your ups and downs in the Christian life. I guarantee you they're coming. It's not all mountaintop experiences. We're going to see that coming up, in fact. We're just coming up on a real mountaintop experience. And then there's the valley of testing and suffering and all these things. And so you're going to have ups. You're going to have times when you and God are just like this. And you're going to have times when you figure God has abandoned you. Where are you, Lord? Why did you dump me and run off? Well, guess what? Through those things, you have to continue to live by faith. And it's fighting through those downtimes and coming out of those valleys that actually strengthens the believer. That's why Paul talks about, I will boast in my weaknesses. Why? Because my weaknesses force me to be more reliant on God. It forces me to deal much more in prayer and in those other areas where I need to be strong anyway. So, four, Satan spends his time accusing believers before God, emphasizing their sins and shortcomings, and demanding judgment. That's where he's called, his title, in fact, in Revelation 12:10. He's known as the accuser of the brethren. And that is why I have, over the years, come to adopt a more tolerant opinion about things. It doesn't mean that I've compromised my doctrine. Trust me, I can still be a real so-and-so. Don't think it means that. But I've also recognized it's not up to me to judge believers. And other than to the extent that I have to make decisions, pastoral decisions, as I deal with people and as I see what goes on in their lives. I mean, yeah, you got to do that. Sure, you got to make decisions there, but that's quite different than sinful judging. And so I pretty much have to leave it in God's hand. There's no point in maligning him. There's no point in talking about him. It doesn't help the situation. And in that regard, you end up just emulating Satan. And that's not who I want to emulate at any point. Verse 10, I heard the loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ has come, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down. He who accuses them before our God day and night. Well, if nothing else, he's consistent. He's persistent. He sticks at it. Even though he hasn't won one case yet. I mean, he's just sure that first victory is around the corner. That's Satan and his delusion. Well, five, our great high priest acts in the capacity as our advocate. He secures acquittal based on his finished work. We've seen that one, 1 John 2:1. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. In a sense, he's telling him, I want you to minimize sin, but I know you're going to sin, so you need to realize that when you do sin, this isn't the end of it for you. Don't panic. Don't despair. Sin is not bigger than God. That's kind of the general thing. If the death of Christ on the cross, if his whole life proved anything, it's that God is stronger than sin, and that he can't be beat by it, in a sense. God's plan is advancing with all the sins that are being committed in the angelic conflict. And I believe they're multitudinous right now. I mean, and forget about Satan and his angels, the sins they're committing all the time. But all the sins of the human race and all that, none of that overpowered. God's plan still advancing right along as it's supposed to. Again, heading towards its conclusion. Well, L, since God created the emotions, there must be some reason why he allows the quote, and I call them quote, negative emotions, because in a sense, emotions are just expressors of the soul. While some are viewed as more positive and fun, like joy and peace and that, anger and some of the darker emotions, shame, are viewed as things that you would want to try to resist. Well, one, shame or the anticipation of it can serve as a real deterrent to engaging in STA activity. Failing that, experiencing shame can serve as a great catalyst to motivate believers to change and grow. And if you're not changing, you're not growing. I mean, the changes don't have to be magnitudinous. It's not as though you're going to see, huge, great changes in yourself daily. But as you observe your life and as you judge it, you should look and say, okay, yeah, I may fail. I mean, I know I have these areas of weakness, but I can see I'm stronger here and here and here. I can see my thinking's been shored up in this area. I'm more grace-oriented about this. And so you can see that, you're making progress. And so, but if you, again, experiencing shame, that feeling of, oh, I don't want to feel that way anymore. And we've all probably been there, or it's only me, once again. I don't ever want to feel that way again. Well, that's a great catalyst not to feel that way again, isn't it? I mean, that serves as a real motivation to me. Two, when one feels shame and guilt and the discomfort they bring, he can use them as a barometer of the need to change things in his life. This may encourage the believer to rid himself of those things that cause shame and guilt. And we know what the triggers are. I mean, by that, after you've been a believer 5 years, 10 years, and you've been in a sound ministry, you kind of know the drill. You're aware of what sin is and what sin isn't by then and how to deal with it. Three, in that regard, Paul writes about a godly sorrow, a negative emotion that is designed to cause one to come to a change of mind with respect to certain activities. 2 Corinthians 7, verses 8 through 10. And he's talking about the first letter he wrote, which contained a lot. I mean, it was, land blasting them after one thing after another. He starts out the letter by telling them that they're carnal spiritual babies and need to grow up. And it goes downhill from there. So that's pretty much how that letter went. It wasn't a fun thing for the Corinthians. I mean, so, and he says, for though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it. And this is the dichotomy you see in the spiritual leader. On the one hand, he hates having to kick the rear fannies of those under his charge when they need it. But on the other hand, he's got to not be afraid to. He's got to not be afraid to duck. He can't duck the issues or let things slide in certain cases that have to be dealt with. And that's where the pastoral call comes in, which Paul had to make in the case of the Corinthians. How are you going to deal with these situations that confront you? What is going to be your attack in this? How are you going to approach them? Some situations you can pray about and let slide. Other situations need to be addressed. And so, depending upon the situation, you pray about it. And so, you understand that, too, sometimes, of course, when the teaching goes against people or some rebuke, well, they feel bad. Well, nobody, I don't like making people feel bad. That's not my thing. I don't get up every morning thinking, oh, whose life can I wreck today? That's not a fun part of the ministry. But you see that he said, though I did regret it. I did feel bad about it. I don't feel bad about it now. For I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. I now rejoice not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of a change of mind. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. That is, again, the ultimate motivation of the communicator should be that no one suffers at the bema seat because of his shortcomings, that he does not deal with things in the proper way to assure believers every shot at it, every shot at the glory they can get. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a change of mind without regret, leading to salvation, i.e. deliverance from whatever it is they were talking about. In this case, he was talking specifically about the incestuous Corinthian. But Paul's pretty tactful when he's writing about this, and particularly in 2 Corinthians, he never sort of mentions it directly. He always just kind of alludes to it. And if you read 1 Corinthians, you know what it's all about. But the sorrow of the cosmos produces death. See, they have their own form of sorrow and feeling bad. The blues. But, you know, the cosmic blues will just do you in. You know. But he says there's a sorrow that God puts on people that's appropriate because it leads them to a change of mind. Well, Jay, the key for avoiding shame in the first place is orientation to the godliness code, which is designed to provide the believer with great confidence and ultimately to reduce his opponents to shame. Titus 2:1, it doesn't mean that our opponents have any spiritual sense or that they will come to shame in their own thinking, but in the angelic conflict, you make the proper applications, you at least give this a shot at working. And so the godliness code, of course, here, as he points out in Titus, he first tells Timothy what he's to do. Then he tells him how to deal with older men. Then he tells him how to deal with older women and their job in encouraging the younger women and being sensible, pure workers at home. The younger women, what they're supposed to be doing. Then the young men, to be sensible, and that was kind of funny. I remember when I did the book of Titus, that was the one thing I thought, well, if you could describe young men, what word would you use? It wouldn't be sensible. And so he kind of sums up all the problems of young men, the budding testosterone factory, as, you know, they need to be taught to be sensible because that's the last thing they are. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity and doctrine. Dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. And then ultimately, of course, 1 John 2:28, there as we come to the issue of the Bema seat, the one sure cure for avoiding shame at the Bema seat is walking in fellowship. It's dealing with the STA, avoiding sin where you can, rebounding where you have to, and continuing to move on. That's all you can do. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. Though that's going to be the lot, sadly, of many people. They don't know it yet, but they'll find out. But by then, it's too late. That's the problem. Well, conclusions here. There can be little doubt that the concept of shame is related to the function of the conscience in the individual, as it should be. I mean, obviously, the standards are violated. We know it. And obviously sometimes, again, we know that shame can come as a result of failing to trust in the wrong thing. An object of trust goes south and you lose confidence. Well, as believers, we don't want to be those objects that go south that attack essentially people's faith and their confidence. So therefore, it is very important to have a good conscience, which is one that is programmed with the norms and standards of God and not with human viewpoint. 1 Timothy 1:5, as we have alluded to this verse several times, this should be the functional goal of any ministry. Part of the goal of teaching is to help you develop the right conscience, to think the right things, to have the right norms and standards so that you can live the Christian life on your own. And draw forth these principles and apply them, and of course then be up for great reward. The goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart. And the term love here governs all three of these prepositional phrases. Love from a pure heart, love from a good conscience, and love from a sincere, i.e. non-hypocritical faith. One that is what it says it is. I mean, you have to be, you know, you have to, it should be sort of the, what you see is what you get. When you're dealing with people. And then Hebrews 13:18. Well, here's where he requests prayer. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things. And that's really what you want to do. That's what you want to strive for right there. That pretty well sums it up. Have a good conscience and try to conduct yourselves honorably in all things. That's the goal. And the moral issues, the Bible spells these out for us, what we're to avoid, what we're to do. And so it's just executing, essentially. That's what's on us. We'll see the Word of God provides believers with a perfect standard of right and wrong by which the conscience can be profitably established. Romans 2, 14 and 15. So this is why the consistent, you know, we pound away at this principle of face-to-face teaching, consistency in Bible class, a little here, a little there, the verse-by-verse approach. Like one of my favorite lines in the movie. It's like Novocaine. Just give it time. It works. It works. I know it works. I've seen it work in people's lives. I've seen people overcome things, overcome legalisms and all kinds of goofy stuff. I've seen people grow up in grace. I've seen people make changes. And, you know, I understand it works. It's just a matter of you've got to give it time to work. I mean, it's not like the Word of God is a runaway train. It's just going to run through your life and fix everything in 5 seconds. I mean, that's just not the way the plan works. So Romans 2, 14 and 15, when the Gentiles, who do not have the law, do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts. And that's where, and obviously, when we're talking about the law here, he's talking about the law of God, and it's capitalized in the New American Standard, so they make it plain what he's talking about. And their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. And so that's what your conscience does, and in many cases, of course, the conscience really kicks in after the fact. That's when it does its most damage. When you violate the principles and you are caught and the conscience starts kicking in. And that's where you got to figure out, okay, how I need to know when to listen to my conscience and when to tell it to shut up. Because then if your conscience is still condemning you after you've rebounded and God's forgiving you, your conscience is in error. But, you know, just as much as if you didn't, if you sinned and didn't, and the conscience didn't condemn you, the conscience is in error. As much as if you're forgiven and the conscience is still condemning you, the conscience can be in error. And this is why I point out that we have to be aware of the fact that even our own thinking can sometimes lead us astray if we're not careful. That's why it's critical to be rooted and grounded in the doctrine. Because this is the only thing that's going to save you. I mean, we are up against it at so many levels. I mean, you got the demonic warfare going on all around us, intensifying the covert stage of the angelic conflict. You got people going from bad to worse. You got the religious world going from bad to worse. You got the secular world going from bad to worse. And then you got your own STA you have to deal with, which is a handful. And so, again, the people that are going to make it, I think, you know, we're probably going to all make it by the skin of our teeth. I don't think there's going to be a lot of people standing at the bema seat saying, well, I just did it all 100% right. I don't think that's going to happen. So, again, we just have to keep at it. We have to kind of just refuse to give up. So, D, when one violates the moral laws of God, he rightly contracts guilt for his actions and may become ashamed of himself. E, in that case, believers are to look to their high priest for the cleansing and forgiveness that can remove their guilt and shame. Hebrews 9:14. How much more will the blood of Christ, his spiritual death, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, how much more will that cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And you give up on these dead works, these STA things, these human viewpoint deals, and recognize that, look, I am cleansed, I'm forgiven, and I can move on. Therefore, one should not fall into the cosmic trap of attempting human viewpoint methods of dealing with his guilt and shame as detailed in Roman numeral 5 above. G, further, a good conscience will protect believers from falling prey to the insidious thinking that they are responsible for the actions of others. That's an important thing to always keep before you. When people fail, it's not your fault. Don't blame yourself for it. Everybody's got their own volition. One of the things, the only thing you have to concern yourself with is if you're an authority in that situation. And you have somehow set up an environment where this person, you put them in a position to fail. Well, then that's a different deal. But good authorities don't want to do that anyway. I mean, I would, my goal, and I think as I understand it, every good communicator's goal is to set you up for success, not for failure. I mean, that's the goal. So teaching the doctrine is that's great for that, obviously. So this can result in inappropriate or irrational forms of shame. So you got enough on your own plate dealing with your own actions. You kind of need to limit it to that, pretty much. Believers must be careful to distinguish between deserved forms of shame which come to them by virtue of their failures and undeserved forms of shame which may come to them by virtue of their application. Ezra 9:6 in the Old Testament. I think we've looked at this in the early part of this. And I said, "Oh my God, I am ashamed and embarrassed to lift up my face to you, my God. For our iniquities have risen above our heads and our guilt has grown even to the heavens." But you know what? He didn't let it stop him from praying, did he? I mean, the essence is, the context of this confession is in a prayer. And so while he may have felt that way, he still managed to pray through all that, as it were. And Daniel 9, 7 and 8. This is Daniel's confession as well. "Righteousness belongs to you, O Lord, but to us open shame. As it is this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, those who are nearby and those who are far away in all the countries to which you have driven them, because of their unfaithful deeds which they have committed against you, open shame belongs to us, O Lord, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we have sinned against you." But he goes on to note, "And also, Lord, to you belong compassion and forgiveness." And so Daniel confesses all this with the recognition that God can certainly and wants to. I mean, if God's goal in all of this is not to have a relationship with you, he could have done it. He could have gone about it a lot different. But the fact that he's gone to all this trouble and done all this suggests highly to me that the purpose, the end game of all of this is individual fellowship with God. That he created you and you alone because you're the only one who can hang out with him in the end, at that sense. And in a good sense, 2 Timothy 1, 8 and 12, where Paul talks to Timothy about the suffering that he was going through, but it was not for inappropriate or undeserved, deserved forms rather of shame, but rather for undeserved. "Therefore, do not be ashamed of me, of the testimony of our Lord, or of me as prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God." So Paul understood his sufferings there as he was in the Roman prison. And in fact, Paul knew he was going to die at this point. He knew he wasn't getting out. He knew this was it. And so he recognizes that his sufferings are not because of anything he has done wrong. They come simply because of his loyalty and fidelity to the truth. And the same thing in verse 12. For this reason, I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed. And there's no reason to be ashamed if you're suffering for God's plan. Whatever form of suffering that may be, in the last days, it involves in many cases the relative sufferings that come upon people because you have small churches, typically speaking, because the truth is not going to be in the minority, the majority, it never has been. But we know that it's getting worse out there. So you miss out on, quote, a bunch of cosmic things. You miss out. Maybe you could have 90 different relationships. But even if you were in another church, a bigger church, say, with 200 people, there's no guarantee you would have 200 relationships or 100 or even 50. You might still only have two or three people you dealt with. So there's no guarantees there, but I recognize that certain forms of suffering, loss of fellowship, these types of things, are part of it, if you're going to remain faithful to what we've been called to do. Hebrews 12:2, which gives us the corrective, in some sense, for this. And here's where Jesus, of course, his shame was undeserved to the maximum. fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of God. And part of the reason of doing all this thing, the doctrine shame here, it came right out of the verse we're studying there in Mark 8:38. But the reality of all this is Jesus is preparing these guys that the very path to glory that they're looking for, and they think they know what it is, but they don't, that the very path to glory they're looking for is going to go through humiliation, suffering, and shame. That's where the path to glory leads. That one has to take that route. Jesus had to take it, and none of the rest of us are going to get out of it at a certain level. So there's a certain share of sufferings that we all have that we're going to have to endure. And so we encourage people, hey, yeah, okay, this is why you need the camaraderie, the esprit de corps, the fellowship of other believers that are suffering in some ways the same things you're suffering. Obviously, we each have our unique little things that we suffer, but in a general sense, that, yeah, there are other people who are going through this and they're hanging in there. Well, that's encouraging. Well, it is clear in both the Old and New Testament that shame is generally something to be avoided, but it is the temporal and eternal lot of those that reject God and his plan. Psalm 31:17. So hopefully this serves as nothing more as another motivation to stick with the straight and narrow, to avoid things that can get you into trouble, to deal fastidiously with rebound. Psalm 31:17, let me not be put to shame, O Lord, for I call upon you. Let the wicked be put to shame, let them be silent in Sheol. Let the lying lips be mute which speak arrogantly against the righteous with pride and contempt. Psalm also 30 or 53, 5. There they were in great fear, where no fear had been. For God scattered the bones of him who encamped against you. You put them to shame because God had rejected them. And that's the important point, of course. I mean, the ultimate shame is to be rejected by God permanently and eternally. That's the lot of unbelievers. Daniel 12:2, we see that this is a factor in the resurrection scenario. And in fact, this is probably, having considered this matter of resurrection and stuff afresh because of being in Mark where Jesus is now talking about it, this is one of the very few Old Testament spots that really spells this out. And again, there was more revelation certainly about resurrection and all in the New Testament than we had in the Old. Daniel 12:2, many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. And those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven. And those who lead the many to righteousness will shine like the stars forever and ever. Well, that's the team I want to be on. I don't want to be on the other one. When obviously as an unbeliever, this is, deals with believers versus unbelievers. But even among believers, there are people that are more fastidious about it. Obadiah 1:10. Here a prophecy against Edom. And again, historical Edom is a synonym for Esau. This actually is a prophetic taunt against America in the last days. Why are we called Edom? You might say, why does God use these code words? Why not just identify the nation? Well, he doesn't identify Russia or England or France or Germany or Greece or any of that in the last days prophecies at all. The nations are never identified other than through code words and animals. And so one of the reasons, obviously, this is done so that the real student of the scripture penetrates these things and the other people don't get them. They just read it and say, well, what's this all about? Now, why Babylon? Well, Babylon means land of confusion, and I don't think there's any better title for America than that. Why Esau? Esau was the one who basically despised his heritage and forfeited his standard, his rights before God and denied his religious heritage. Well, guess what? That's no better title for America than that. We essentially founded the country based on the concept of religious freedom, and particularly Christianity. Not just any religious. It wasn't like a bunch of Muslims came over here and founded this. It wasn't like, you know, a bunch of Hindus did, or Buddhists. They were Christians by and large. And now we've gotten to the point where now we apologize for all that. Oh, we're sorry. We can't have a country found on Christian principles. Oh, yeah, we could have. We could have, but the seeds of our destruction were sown early on, sadly, unfortunately. But why call him Esau? Again, Esau forfeited his spiritual heritage. And verse 4, though you build high like the eagle and set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down. You can go to Mars, Jupiter, I don't care. Check it out. See how far you can get. And this, of course, you can set your space station up there. It doesn't matter to me. And guess what? I can get you. Well, verse 9, let's see actually what we're looking for here. Verse 10, because of the violence to your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame, and you will be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and for, and this is another thing that's consistent in the Babylon passages and in the Esau passages, and that is that we've consistently double dealt with Israel. We've consistently sold the Jews down the river. We talk peace with them, and then, you know, yeah, you should have your own. And then we sell weapons to their enemies. Well, God sees this. He's not stupid. And when we don't help them when they need help. And then we have the gall when they go over there and win an actual war. We tell them, well, you should get some of the land back. Can you imagine what would have happened if somebody came into America during their manifest destiny period and told them, you need to give the land back? Oh, well. You can go to hell and I'll shoot you. How about that? How about rather than give the land back, I just kill you or you leave? That's about the thing the Israelites should take. Also, Mark 38, the verse we or 8:38, the verse we just kind of got us off on this. He who is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father. And J, Israel is promised an eternal future that will not be characterized by shame or disgrace for their negative volition in the past. Isaiah 25:8. And let's face it, from a historical perspective and a theological perspective, it's pretty evident that Israel has blown it. But yet, they're not done yet. God's not finished with them. Isaiah 25:8. He will swallow up death for all time. And the Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces, and he will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. And the Jews in that day say, behold, this is our God for whom we waited, that he might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in his deliverance, his salvation. And also 54:4. So historically, the Jews, in unbelief and because of their negative volition, came under a bunch of discipline and judgment under the cycles of discipline up into and including the fifth. And in fact, it's pretty apparent to me that they're rushing towards the fifth cycle of Israel, of discipline, even as we're studying in Mark, that Jesus knows the writing's on the wall. Jesus has effectively, we might say, quit the ministry. And it's not that he won't ever do anything for anybody anymore, but there's no more public teaching ministries, widespread public teaching. There's no more widespread miracles. We're to the point where Jesus is getting his face fixed to go to Jerusalem. He set his like flint to go there, and he's not going to be deterred. He's not going to, and that's not going to change. So Isaiah 54:4, fear not, for you will not be put to shame, and do not feel humiliated. For you will not be disgraced, but you will forget the shame of your youth. And the reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more. For your husband is your maker, whose name is the Lord of hosts, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, who is called the God of all the earth. For the Lord has called you, like a wife forsaken and grieved in spirit, even like a wife of one's youth when she is rejected, says your God. For a brief moment I forsook you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In an outburst of anger I hid my face from you for a moment, But with everlasting loving kindness, I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. Well, that's very good news for a nation that has blown it historically, but is going to still have this future. And this is where, you know, again, the other principles of interpretation, we do not mix up Israel and the church. This is not written to the church, this is written to Israel. Okay, well, we wrap that up just in time, so we'll be ready to dive back into Mark tomorrow night. Have your notes ready for chapter 9. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify this to our souls in Christ's name. Amen.